The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, and verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, the point at which we've reached and arrived in our consideration of this great statement is this. We are told there that the central object, in a sense, of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world, with which this prologue of John's Gospel deals, was that those who believe on him might have the right and the authority and the power to become the sons of God. We've considered how that happens, and now we're at this point. The most important thing, obviously, in life is that we should know that this is true of us. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened or ever can happen, that God has sent his only Son into the world. It's a unique event. All that happened in him is unique. And its design and object was, I say, that those who believe in him might become the children of God. And according to the teaching of the New Testament, we are meant to know that in this life and in this world, and we are meant to enjoy it. The Christian is not a man who hopes to become a child of God. He should be a man who knows he's a child of God, and he's meant to rejoice in it. He's meant to reap the benefits of it, even here. "Celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow," says Isaac Watts very rightly. And what we are doing at the moment is we're trying to make sure and to make certain that we really are the children of God. Now, my primary object in dealing with this is not to make people feel uncomfortable, but to give assurance. If God's word does make us feel uncomfortable, well, then that's entirely our own fault. But my object in putting these tests before you is to try to help all of us to know that we really are the children of God. That's my design and end. It is inevitable, of course, that in doing that we shall be searched, we shall be examined. And if at times some of us begin to feel we're not Christians at all, very well then, even that is a part of God's grace to us, because it'll drive us back to the very beginning, and we shall have to discover whether somehow or another we are not still trying to justify ourselves by works. It'll cast us back upon the grace and love and mercy of God, and we can start anew and afresh and make certain of our whole position. Well, now, in putting these tests, we have found that they're almost endless in number, and having considered our relationship to the Son and to the Father, we are now concerned about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And having looked at this in general, and having dealt particularly with his leading, so many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. They are the sons of God. And we've considered that in every aspect, including the very practical matter of the mortification of sin, the mortification of the deeds of the body, and so on. But now we've arrived at the point when, having looked at the danger and the awareness of the child of God of the danger of grieving the Spirit, and his fear lest he should ever do so, we have come to a more positive test, and a very delicate test, which is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit within us. Now, here is an obvious test. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us produces certain fruit, and we are looking at it in terms of the description of this fruit of the Spirit given by the Apostle in the fifth chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, where he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, he says, there is no law. Now, I emphasize the fact that he says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. These are all different aspects of the same thing. They all are interrelated, and it's difficult to have one without having all the others in some measure at the same time. And I have also emphasized the fact that we are dealing here not with the so-called gifts of the Spirit. You will read all about them in 1 Corinthians 12. These are not the gifts. These are the graces. And therefore a much more delicate and sensitive test, of course. We know that the gifts have at times been given to people who subsequently have shown quite clearly that they were never Christians at all. The Holy Spirit may give temporary gifts to people. The devil can counterfeit many gifts, but he can never counterfeit the graces. And that is why this is, of all tests, the most delicate and the sensitive. And I indicated also that it's a much more delicate test than the test of knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. This is, in other words, one of the most thorough tests we can ever face. And there the apostle mentions 9 things, you remember. And we've suggested that they might be classified into 3 main groups. The first group describes our essential nature as Christians. Love, joy, peace. We looked at them, and we saw the essential difference between what he means there by love and the sentimental rubbish that the world often passes as love. We saw the difference between the joy that is given by the Holy Ghost and the superficially ebullient happiness, so-called, of which the world makes so much, and likewise the peace, the positive character of this peace. Well, now, the Christian fundamentally is a man, therefore, who has within his being, in the depths, those qualities. There is this element of love that controls everything. And this fundamental joy and rest, a heart at leisure from itself, the peace which the Lord Jesus Christ gives, which the world can neither give nor ever take away. My peace, that's it. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Of course, there may be commotions on the surface, but the point I established, I think, was that down in the depths, these things abide. They are the fundamental characteristics of the Christian, the one in whom the Spirit of God is resident and in whom he produces his blessed fruit. But we must go on to the second group. The second group consists of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Now, I've suggested that these go under the heading of our relationship to others. Having considered what we are ourselves essentially, we now go on to consider what we are in our relationship to others. This, of course, the second group, follows directly from the first group. What a man is, he manifests. So you must start with the man himself. And then you will be sure that he is this by the way in which he reacts to his surroundings and to his circumstances. But, of course, it carries the test a step further. No man liveth unto himself. No man is an island. No man liveth in isolation. We live in a world of people, and we live with others. And it is at this point, of course, that the test emerges. It's one thing for a man to be alone in his study or in a room or way on top of a mountain or in a cell in a monastery and there feel that he knows something about this love of God and of Christ which passeth knowledge and that he has a joy in his heart that nothing can disturb and that he has this settled peace, a heart at leisure from itself. But it's a very different thing for that same man suddenly to be confronted by people, persons, life, difficulties, problems. But you see, the test goes on. The apostle doesn't leave it at love, joy, peace. He brings us to this second group. So in the end it comes to this, that you and I can tell best of all, perhaps, whether we are Christians or not. Not when we are alone, but when we are with other people. When we are surrounded, I say, by problems and difficulties, when we are in the world as it is and with people as they are. Now, we see here, of course, in a sense, immediately the whole error behind monasticism. That patently is not the way to do it. The test is to live this life and have love, joy, peace. In the midst of life, that was the grand discovery that was made, or rather that came to Martin Luther. It's the whole origin of the Reformation. You don't divide people into the religious and the laity. No, no. We're all religious. We're all saints. The saints who belong to the church at Corinth or in Rome or wherever else it is. And thus, I say, our saintliness is of no value at all, unless it's a saintliness that shines out brightly in the midst of life. It's not an artificial flower, it's not a hothouse plant, it's not something that is cultivated very delicately and no breath of air is ever allowed to disturb it. That's of no value. John Milton, in his Areopagitica, puts that, I think, very rightly. He says, I cannot praise a cloistered and a fugitive virtue. That's no good. The virtue that he praises is the one that ventures forth and meets its adversary. Now, that's the kind of thing that emerges in this very list that the apostle gives us. You may come to the conclusion that all is well just when you're there on your own, cultivating your soul. But now you've got to come out, you've got to emerge. The business of life calls upon you, and there are things to be attended to, and there are other people. And here's the test. How do we face this second group? Let's look at what he tells us. Long suffering. There you are, you say, oh, I thank God for this love that's in my heart. Then you're suddenly confronted by very difficult people, very stupid people. People who don't understand what you're talking about. People who are selfish, self-centered. People, indeed, who may even be offensive to you. They may attack you. They may persecute you. And now the question is, how do you react to them? What about your love, joy, peace now? What's happened to them? Because people can be very difficult. We are all very difficult people, every one of us. We don't think that, of course, in the isolation and the solitude. We are wonderful. But the whole test is, I say, our behavior with respect to other people. That's of no value unless it can stand up to this test. The purpose of that is to enable us to do this. And here you see the apostle says that our first great characteristic, if we are indeed bearing the fruit of the Spirit, is long suffering. What a rare thing this is. All the fruit of the Spirit is rare, alas. You know what he means by long suffering. The apostle gives us a very wonderful account of it all in 1 Corinthians 13. We read it together last Sunday morning. Let me just give you the salient points with regard to this particular thing. Charity suffereth long, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. He tells us furthermore that it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Very well, my friends, there it is. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. You see the contrast, don't you? The private cultivation of the soul, but then coming out into the midst of life, and all the pinpricks, the irritations, and all the problem of man and his folly and his stupidity and his behavior. How does one react to it all? Well, what the apostle is saying in effect is this, that the man who has the Spirit of God in him and in whom the Spirit of God is bearing fruit, this man is not disturbed because of the love and the joy and the peace that are in him. He's got such a settled condition of his soul and his spirit that he can't be upset easily, and he can bear with people, and he can take all that comes without himself losing this fundamental characteristic of his. That's what it really comes to. It is the test of the depth of the love and the joy and the peace that are in us. The deeper the peace, the less easily is it going to be disturbed and upset by other people and their ways. Very well then. Perhaps the best thing to do is to look at some examples and illustrations of this. The supreme example of long-suffering, of course, is our blessed Lord himself. Look at his treatment of a man like Judas Iscariot. How patient he was with him. Though he knew exactly what was going to happen, how patient he was. How long-suffering, how he bore the contradiction of sinners against himself, as Hebrews 12 puts it, and as we see so clearly in the pages of the four Gospels. But the Apostle Peter sums it up very well for us, you remember, in his first epistle and in the second chapter, where he puts it like this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That's the test. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's the test. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? We all ought to do that. There's no great credit in doing that. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. When you're suffering grievous injustice, you've done your work, you've done what you were supposed to do, but you're punished for doing that even. Everything is wrong, yet you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were he called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Oh, that's it. And you've noticed how the apostle, in the 12th chapter of the epistle to the Romans we read at the beginning, he puts exactly the same point. He says, don't you take vengeance, you be long-suffering. Remember that God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And when the Spirit is bearing fruit in a man's life, whatever may happen to him, he acts on that principle. He says, it's all right. This is not my business. So he is long-suffering. It's only the Spirit that can enable us to be like this. Nothing else. You can resolve and decide as much as you like. But the moment you're confronted by the trial, you forget all your resolutions, your native spirit takes charge, and you've lost all your patience. You're no longer long-suffering. You're irritable and you fall. But the Spirit can enable us to do this. One of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. And of course, thank God, this is possible to all. You get it in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. And I imagine that by nature he could have been a very irritable man. He was a passionate man. He was a man of deep and profound feeling. He was a man who felt things very deeply and very strongly, very powerfully. And yet, there is nothing more remarkable about him, as those of us who attend here on Friday nights have been seeing recently, than the way in which he manifested this long suffering with respect to his own fellow countrymen, the Jews. From the moment he became a Christian, from the moment he became an apostle, they reviled him, they persecuted him, they abused him, they heaped every insult they could think of upon him. Never was a man treated so shamefully as the Apostle Paul was by his own fellow countrymen. But listen to what he says. Romans 9:1-3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Listen to him again in chapter 10, the first two verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, yes, it's possible for the disciple to follow his master. The Spirit can produce this spirit of long suffering within us. Do you find it in yourself? Do you find it in yourself when you're concerned perhaps with relatives who are not Christians and who can be very irritable? Who are irritable because you've become a Christian and Christ has come before them in your esteem, and they're sensitive and they hate him because of it, and they hate everything you do with respect to him. How do you bear with them? Are you long-suffering? Are you patient? The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Very well, we must leave it at that. Let's go on to the next thing, which is gentleness. Now, it's generally agreed that while this, in a sense, does convey the right meaning, a better translation here would be the word kindness. Kindness. In other words, as Christians, we've not only got to bear with people and put up with them and to put up with a lot of wrong and injustice and misunderstanding and persecution and so on. It doesn't end at that. There is something which is really ultimately negative about long-suffering, but here's something positive. Kindness, gentleness. This means that not only do we not hit back, but that we handle them gently. That we are not harsh with respect to them, but that we are ready to forgive them. That our whole attitude towards them is one of kindness. And this applies, of course, as the New Testament teaching makes quite plain and clear, even to our handling of our enemies. And this is where this is such a thorough test. Now, I want to make this point clear, lest it can be misunderstood. I sometimes think that at the present time there is a very great danger that many Christian people misunderstand what is meant by this gentleness and by this kindness. And I think it is of very great importance for the whole situation of the Christian church at the present time, because there are many who seem to interpret this as meaning that a man is tolerant of everything, will agree with everything. Doesn't matter what is said, all is well. Kindness is mistaken for a general affability, but it's a very, very different thing. But let me put it like this, that in this list of the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle is dealing with it from the personal standpoint. He is dealing at this point with our personal relationships with other people. So that we must never interpret gentleness as meaning nothing but a lack of character. Gentleness and kindness do not mean spinelessness. They don't just mean niceness or the absence of any strong, firm characteristics. Now, I make this point because one's got to do so in order to reconcile the scriptures with themselves. I've just read to you how the apostle dealt with his fellow countrymen and how he reacted to them. But remember, it is the same apostle who says there in Galatians 5 that one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness or kindness. Let us remember that exactly the same apostle writes like this in the first chapter of the same epistle to the Galatians. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats that. Now that's very strong language. And he does the same thing later on, where he's dealing with that whole question of circumcision and the people who were troubling and bothering the members of the churches in Galatia. He says, I wish that these people themselves were cut off. Now, how do you reconcile that? Well, the way we reconcile that is perfectly simple. You see it in our Lord himself. We are told of him, the bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. The meek and the lowly Jesus. Oh, the gentleness and the kindness of our blessed Lord. But remember, it is the same person who turns finally upon the Pharisees and says, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. One of the most terrible denunciations in the whole of the Bible is to be found in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And it is the same gentleness and kindness that does that. Now, how do we reconcile them? Well, we reconcile them in our Lord and in the Apostle in this way. There is all the difference in the world between contending for the truth with strength, with vigor, with clarity, and with power, and our personal handlings and dealings with people. It's a very difficult point. Some people never seem to have grasped it. There are some people who can't defend the truth without attacking persons. That seems to me to be a denial of the New Testament teaching. We must be angry and sin not. That's it. You are to be angry. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. A Christian man who can listen to people denying the deity of our Lord, even perhaps denying the very being and person of God, denying the miracles and the atonement and the resurrection and the person of the Holy Spirit, a man who just smiles at all that and says, well, of course, I must always be kind and manifest love, and therefore I say nothing. He's a man who's denying the whole of the New Testament. Oh, no. Error and sin are to be denounced, and to be denounced strongly. But that's not incompatible with being gentle and being kind in your personal relationships. We have to differentiate between the error and the people who are the innocent or deluded victims of the error, blinded by the god of this world. That's the kind of distinction. Now, I'm emphasizing this, as I say, because the climate of opinion in which we find ourselves today is one which smiles at anything. Nothing matters. We're all one, and we must all be kind and nice. Let people say whatever they like. That is not the thing the apostle means when he talks about one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit being kindness and gentleness. We are to learn how to oppose the truth, but still not to bear malice, not to be unkind to people, not to be boorish, not to be offensive. We draw this vital distinction between the error and those who are the dupes and the victims of the error. Very well, the question is, my friends, do we find any evidence of this gentleness, this goodness in us? Are we, with respect to those whom we know to be deniers of the truth, as the Apostle Paul was to his fellow countrymen, the Jews? But then we come to the next term, which is the term goodness. And this carries it just a step further again. You see, not only do we not react, but we are long-suffering. Not only are we kind towards them, We must even manifest this spirit of goodness with respect to them. He means by that we desire their good, that we are well disposed toward them in spite of what they are, in spite of what they're doing, and in spite of what they're doing to us. That our greatest desire with respect to them is to help them. And if we get an opportunity of doing them a good turn or a kind act, we jump at it, and we are always ready to do it. That's what he means by goodness. Now, there is no need for me to keep you with this, because we have a perfect exposition of this very matter from the lips of our blessed Lord himself. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Let me read from verse 43 to the end. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in him. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now you notice the emphasis. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that's what the apostle means when he talks about goodness as being one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. That with regard to these very people who are acting as your enemies and doing everything they can to upset you and to ruin perhaps your character and your life and your everything, you are ready to do good to them, even as God sends the rain and the sun upon the good and the bad and the evil and the righteous at the same time. And so, he says, you are perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We are to be like God in this matter. It's only the man who has the Holy Spirit in him who does this. Your good moral men may refrain from doing a man harm, perhaps. He'll never go beyond and do him good. It's the Christian alone. Why? Well, the Christian understands the man. He knows that the man really is the slave of the devil and of sin and of the evil fallen nature that's in him. He differentiates between the man and his own evil nature, and he wants the man to be delivered, so he does him good. And he delights in doing so. Much more difficult, isn't it, than being alone in your study with the scriptures and praying and feeling how wonderful everything is? Oh, but my dear friends, these are the tests of life. Very well, let's go on and have a look at the third and the last group which the apostle puts before us. Faith, meekness, temperance. Here again, we are back to our general character, and especially as it manifests itself in the sight of and before God. Faith. Well, now, here again, unfortunately, is not the right translation at all. It doesn't mean faith, it means faithfulness. He's not talking about faith in the sense that he talks about faith as one of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. You'll find there in 1 Corinthians 12, in the list of the gift of the Spirit, he says the gift of faith. And that, of course, means the kind of gift that was given to a man like George Muller or Hudson Taylor. It doesn't mean the faith whereby one believes in Christ, because everybody's got that. By grace are he saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God that's common to all. There in 1 Corinthians 12, this is a special gift of faith. But that isn't what he's talking about in Galatians 5, because he's not talking about gifts here. He's talking about these graces, these manifestations of the life of the Spirit in us and through us. And therefore this undoubtedly means, and indeed the very word used tells us that, he means faithfulness. And this is one of the wonderful manifestations of the gift of the Spirit. I suppose this is the one that a minister of a church, a pastor, looks for more than anything else in the members of his flock. Faithfulness. He means by this, of course, dependability. He means reliability. He means loyalty. It's the opposite of a man who's a Christian, as it were, by fits and starts, who manifests these things in spasms. At one moment, he seems the most wonderful Christian you've ever met, but it doesn't last. He's right down the next time. Always changing, fitful. You never know what he's going to be like when you see him next. You can't rely upon him. Unstable character. Well, now what the apostle is saying is this, that the Spirit produces stability. Reliability. He produces a settled condition. He produces such depths in the character that there's something solid and durable, dependable and reliable. You know where you're going to find this man. You know what he's going to be like. You can always be certain about him. Now, again, let's bear in mind that this is something very positive. There is a natural kind of person who is more or less always the same. But that kind of natural person who's always the same is like that because there's not very much in him. There's not much that can vary in him. If we were discussing these things from the natural standpoint, well, of course, we would have to defend the person who does change a good deal. You'll find that the great men of the world, the great leaders, have been men of passion. And they've sometimes been in a rage and in a temper. At other times, they're gentle. That's because they're big. And where you've got bigness, you've got variation. We are tending today to glorify the person who's just an aggregate of negatives. So many of these highly paid personalities, so-called, are just that, it seems to me. We are told they're so good because they're inoffensive and so on. In other words, they're lacking in character. That's an absence of quality. God forbid that we should confuse that with what the apostle is talking about here. What he's saying is this, that though a man by nature may be explosive, and though he may be big and have these variations in him, what the Spirit does is to harness them all. And so you've got these mighty forces and powers channeled by the Holy Ghost, and what a wonderful thing it is then. That's what he means. That they're all brought under the control of the Spirit, and you've got a real powerful character. Look again at the Apostle Paul and you'll see all that I mean. You'll see all the strength and the passion and the power mastered, directed, channeled. And so he's reliable, he's dependable, he's a faithful man. Well, this is one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go on. The next is meekness. And this means, of course, that this person is humble. He is humble especially before God. He is the exact opposite of the Pharisee, who went right forward to the front and said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men are. That's the antithesis of meekness. You see it in the publican in the same building, smiting his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The man who's bearing the fruit of the Spirit is a man who's humble before his God and walks humbly with his God. He's heard the exhortation, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he's always doing so. Oh, there's a terrible absence of this characteristic, I fear, in the modern church. We're aggressive, we're self-contained, we do things in a business-like manner. There's an absence of this meekness. Read the biographies of the saints. Read about a man like Robert Murray McChain, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, and the rest, and you'll find this meekness and humility. But not only is he meek before God, he's equally meek in himself and in his own view of himself. The man who has the fruit of the Spirit is the man who knows best his own smallness, his own lack of gifts. He's a man who has a very poor conceit of himself. Now, this isn't mock modesty. He really sees it. He really knows it. He abominates himself. He hates himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said he wouldn't cross the road to listen to himself preaching. That's true meekness. That's true meekness. He meant it. He really meant it from the depths of his heart. But it means this, you see, that as one is meek and in one's view of oneself, and here's a very good way of testing it. The more meek we become, the less sensitive we become. The less sensitive to the criticism of others, the less resentful of it, because we know that it's true, and we know more about it even than they do. We could say even worse things ourselves. But it's also a meekness that shows itself before others and with respect to others. Now, here again, the simplest thing for me to do is to read this great statement of it by the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's it, my friends. Be like Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. Be like our Lord himself. There you see it all. So that the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter of his second epistle, is able to appeal to them like this. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. That's it. But listen to some other things that this man says about himself. How salutary it is, and how we should thank God that he gives us these occasional insights. Whenever the apostle does talk about himself, it isn't to say what a wonderful man he was, how great an evangelist he was, and so on. This is what he says: I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. Then listen to him putting it again. He could never get over this. He was amazed that he was ever found in the ministry at all. So he puts it in Ephesians 3:8 in these words: unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The apostle was amazed at the fact that he ever was an apostle. He is less than the least of all saints. That isn't mock modesty. That isn't your type of man, you know, who says and comes to you and says, of course I'm nobody in the church, I'm just an ordinary man, and he wants you to know what a wonderful man he is. It's the opposite of that. He really believed what he was writing. He was astounded that the grace of God had ever come to him. So I come to our last word, which is the word temperance. And this, of course, means self-control. It means discipline. It means behaving like an athlete. You read about these men before their test matches or before their special games of football. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They discipline themselves in order to be fit for the great contest. Well, the Christian's always like that. He doesn't do that on special occasions only. He does it always. Temperance. Avoidance of evil. Keeping away from all which is harmful, all that saps us of strength and power and ability, and everything that enables me to manifest forth his glory and his praise. Temperance, disciplined life, ordered, regulated life. All right, let's listen to the apostle once more. He writes to a man like Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Notice again, power and love are not incompatible. Love is not weak and flabby and sentimental and sickly. Love is powerful. power, love, and a sound mind, which means discipline. And the Spirit always leads to discipline. The more disciplined our lives, the more certain we can be that we are the children of God. The Spirit always leads to it. In other words, the true Christian is able to control himself. The Spirit enables him to control himself. He controls his temperament. The temperament isn't changed. Our temperaments are not taken away from us. We don't become negations. We don't become a series of postage stamps. No, no. Your temperament, your personality is left to you, but the Spirit enables you to control it, and then it can be used to the glory of God. But it's under control. It's under discipline. Controlled by the Spirit, controlled by the truth. So you see, the Christian is not wayward. He's not carried away. He's not the victim of circumstances and of other people. He is always under this control of the Spirit and able to control himself. You see, that was the trouble with Timothy. Timothy was having difficulties in his churches. Timothy was being persecuted. Timothy could see Paul in prison and had heard rumors that he was to be put to death. And he got alarmed and excited. What's going to happen? He says, Christianity is finished. Man, says the apostle, where's your discipline? Where's your sound mind? Where's your self-control? Haven't you got such a grasp of the truth as to see what God's purpose is and that these things mustn't upset you? That's it. Temperance, self-control, discipline. Orderliness in the life, not losing your balance constantly, but always with a mind that is under that final control of the Spirit. And everything about us, therefore, is working to the one and the same great end. Everything about the person and the personality proclaims the fact that we are different. That's what you must do, says our Lord. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. If you just like people who like you, well, you're no better than anybody else, he says. Even the publicans do that. If you're kind to people who are kind to you, the publicans are like that. Oh, don't be like that, he says. Be like your Father. Be like your Father. And we are like our Father who is in heaven when we are manifesting love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control, orderliness in the life, everything directed to the glory of God. My dear friends, have I strengthened you this morning? Have I given you assurance that you are a child of God? God grant that I have. But if I haven't, if I've disturbed you, if I made you feel that you're not a Christian, very well, do something about it. Go to Him, acknowledge it, confess it. It's the Spirit that produces the fruit. And ask Him so to fill you with His Spirit. Ask Him so to shed His love abroad in your heart by the Spirit, that inevitably the fruit of the Spirit will begin to manifest itself. If you don't find the fruit, what you need is not to decide to do this or that. You need the Spirit in all His fullness. So go and ask that God should shed His love abroad in your heart in great profusion, in overwhelming power. And you'll be amazed at yourself as you begin to see increasingly these manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.